Good morning. I invite you to turn to Luke's Gospel. Luke's Gospel. We're actually in Luke chapter 20 this week. We're going to take a look at verses 9 to 19 and see what it is the Lord wants to teach us today. One thing I do want to emphasize is the Lord really doesn't just want to teach us, right? The Lord wants to transform us. We're not really primarily here just about garnering information, right? I mean, it's good to know things. It's good to be theologically sound, doctrinally sound. But we're really built on two themes. One is orthodoxy, and the other is orthopraxy. Orthodoxy means right thinking. Orthopraxy means right living. And so the whole thrust of the church is how do we get those two things to come together? Some people think doctrinally, and then they do absolutely nothing with it whatsoever. So they're lacking orthopraxy. They're lacking a right practice. We're supposed to be complete. We're supposed to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That means there's really nothing left to you, right? That's everything that you are is supposed to be handed over and given over to the Lord. But one of the things that we just saw in the song is what the Lord has called us to do a lot of times just doesn't fit in with a couple of things. It doesn't fit in with my plans, and it doesn't fit into my comfort zone. And those are unnerving. They're a little bit unsettling. We have a hard time dealing with what's not in our wheelhouse, so to speak. Does that make sense? What's not in our wheelhouse? We prefer those things that come very easily or very naturally to us. And for those things that kind of push back and they stretch us and they pull us in ways that we've never been pulled before, we don't like that so much. And then here's what we normally do with this spiritually. Well, that's just not my gift. And so I'm going to let such and so do it. Well, there are certain gifts that you very likely don't possess. I'm not an artist. I've never also said that I'm an artist either. Now, I can sit down at the table with my girls and I can do some sketches for them, but they're probably not the type of thing that's going to go in the Guggenheim anytime soon. You know what I'm saying? If you want to know somebody that's a great artist, I'll introduce you to Kirby. Kirby, come on now. We have this awesome portrait of our church hanging in our church now that Kirby did. We have some tremendous artists in here. Sidney Baines is an artist. I'm not. That being said, for those of you that have given your life and your heart to Jesus Christ, he has equipped you by endowing you with his spirit to serve him faithfully and to serve him well. And what that means is, at least in part, is that there are some things that all of us are equipped to do, one of which is to share the gospel with those who need to hear it and to be a comfort to those who need comfort as Christ has comforted you. And I'm just now quoting Paul in 1 Corinthians. Did you get that? You are to be a comfort to others as Christ has comforted you, but you are also a gospel bearer. You're supposed to do something with it. You're supposed to move and shake. See, one of the things that we've seen in Luke is that there are people, normally the religious leaders of his day and time, that had a completely different vision for the way that the church was supposed to go. And so Jesus, like oil and water, don't mix. Jesus and the religious leaders of his day and time don't mix. And so guess what happens when two people don't mix? They come together, right? It's like Rocky and Ivan Drago. All right, come on. You have to have seen Rocky IV, right? You have this great time where the United States and Russia are at odds with one another. And what is Rocky IV? Ivan Drago, the Russian. And he's like 9 feet tall. And you got Sylvester Stallone. He's like a foot and a half, right? Sylvester Stallone is supposed to represent the small United States. And Ivan Drago, the powerful Russians. And they fight, right? Now, the good news is Rocky wins, of course, right? The little guy wins. See, the theme that I'm trying to get you to is connecting what you think with what you do. This has been the essence of Luke's gospel, connecting what you think with what you do. Let's take a look at Luke chapter 20, verses 9 to 11. Here's the way that it reads. He, that is Jesus, went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one also was beaten and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and they threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "Well, what shall I do? I'll send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they'll respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. "This is the heir," they said. "Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? Well, he will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And when the people heard this, they said, "God forbid." And Jesus looked directly at them and asked, "Then what is the meaning of that which is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on a stone will be broken to pieces, and anyone on whom it falls will be crushed." The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately, because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. But they were afraid of the people. Now, the way that that ended is similar to the way that it was last week, right? When they're confronted with a difficult time, what do? Well, they break and they huddle up, right? Just like in football, in between plays, these guys huddle up and they say, "How do we want to respond to a really difficult situation? But what we certainly don't want to do is bring any trouble on our head." The people do seem to like Jesus a lot, and so whatever we say about him, we don't need to say something against him to such an extent that the people then come against us. That won't work. This for them is really about power, isn't it? It's something that they don't want to lose. If we lose the favor of the people, we're probably going to lose the power that we have over the people. And that's something they don't want to lose. One of the things that you need to keep in mind about this passage of Scripture is we're talking about people that were called out by God to be a blessing to other people. We're talking about Israel, right? I mean, here in this passage of Scripture, Jesus quotes or uses Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7 to make his point. Let me read that for you. In Isaiah 5, it says, "I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and he cleared it of stones, and he planted it with the choicest of vines. He built a watchtower in it, and he cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now, you dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad ones? And so now I'll tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall. It will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel." Israel, you need to be thinking, in Genesis chapter 3, you have the fall of Adam. But God, in his grace, calls a man out, Abram, right? He calls Abram, or as we know, Abraham. He calls him out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to go and to be a blessing. And from him, the blessings of God will multiply exponentially. That's what he was called to do. Here's what Israel had done with it. Israel had said, "Well, God has basically said that he's going to be a blessing to us, so we're good. And so now we don't have to be a blessing to other people." Understand that we can fall into the same trap as Israel has in this passage of Scripture, both in Isaiah and what we're finding in Luke. That we can look at us and we can say, "You know what? I got saved. And so now I don't have to worry about it anymore. When I die, I'm going to go to heaven. And that's really all that I was interested in to begin with." Well, in that case, recognize that what Jesus is trying to teach you through this parable is you have been a waste. That is not what I called you out to be. It is not the person that I called you. I called you to be a blessing to other people. It isn't primarily about you. You have been saved, Paul says, in order to do good works and to serve those that need to be served. Not so that you can say, "I've been saved and it really is all about me and that's all I really care about." What have you missed in all of this? If we're not careful, we become functionally like Israel, and Israel is the group that Jesus is condemning in this parable. "Thank God I'm saved, and now I can move on." I'm not really worried about anything else. Recognize that what that means is that you are not a blessing to other people as God has called you to be. You are blessed by God to be a blessing to other people. Jesus uses Isaiah 5, 1 through 7 as a warning. The vineyard is the promise, and the tenants, Israel, especially the leaders in this case. Now, one of the other things that you saw in this parable was about landowning, right? Let me ask you a question. How many of you own some land? Can I see your hands? How many of you own some land? Now, let me tell you kind of the way that this would work. It wasn't uncommon in that day and time to rent land out. That was a common practice. How many of you have rented land? Can I see your hands? Now, we actually live in kind of a farming area. It's pretty common for if you're not using land, you might rent it out to somebody else so that they can grow crops on it. And then here we are in the midst of tax season. I'm actually going to make some comments about taxes next week, all right? Actually, I am, because it's coming up, all right? But here's the thing. If you were to rent out your land to someone, so long as you document what it is that that person is cultivating on your land, you actually can use this on your taxes, right? Right. Well, not too different from that day and time. Suppose I owned, say, 100 acres of land, and say Dana wanted to grow some crops and he wanted to make a profit from some crops. He could come to me and say, hey, Jeremy, you're not really using this land. Do you think that I could, say, rent 75 acres of it and grow some crops on it? I say, knock yourself out. That's fine. But here's the other thing. It wasn't uncommon in this day and time that if I'm the landowner and I don't have an heir, someone that would inherit the land, it wasn't uncommon that if I were to die, then the people that were actually leasing the land get it. They've been the ones that have been investing in it. They've been putting their crops or whatever it is that they're growing in it, right? And so the land actually becomes theirs. Now, you need to remember that because this is going to make some sense out of something that Jesus says in this parable. Are you with me so far? Don't forget it. It's very common not just to own land and to rent it out, but you expect the land to do some work, don't you? You don't want it just to sit there. So the tenants expected in this parable, did you notice? It sends a messenger, you need to do something. And they beat the messenger and send him away. They don't like what the messenger is saying. Sends another one, beaten. Sends a third, beaten and sent out with shame. And then what does the owner of the land say? I'm going to send my only son. Now, this, of course, should give you some indication. Jesus is the one telling the parable. He is the only Son of God that has been sent. It's about him, right? But what do they do? Here's what they think. They think, wait a second. If we kill the heir that owns the land, then the land becomes ours. You see that? And so what do? They kill him. Now, this is exactly how we work, isn't it? Sin makes us crazy. Sin makes us crazy. One of the things that you got to understand that's happening in this parable is these people are actually expecting to get something through murder. I was over at Lowe's this week. Wendy and I put our house up for sale, and we were trying to get some things so that I can change one of the locks on the front door out. And as I was standing there, I was looking for a specific bolt. And I go over and I grab it, right? Now, I was very quick to say, I don't know what color I'm supposed to get. They have brass, right? They have black. They have a silver color. And the guy says, well, what are you looking for? And I said, I got to go get my wife. I don't know. I was like, as soon as I pick this one, she's going to go, that's not it, right? But I grab one. It's brass, by the way. I grab one and I pull it down and I'm looking with it. And when I look up, the one behind it had been opened up and everything on the inside had been stolen. The only thing that was left, now they were clever, they covered it back up, right? But they had stolen everything out of it. And I was looking at it and I thought, how interesting that what you have is a person that's looking for a security device to protect them from bad people, and they're bad people. You get it? This is exactly what Jesus is trying to get you to understand in this passage of Scripture. That's how sin works. It's crazy. I'm going to murder this man so I get his land. I'm going to murder God so that I have my own dominion, so that I'm not responsible to anybody else, so that I am the captain of my own ship, so that I am not responsible to anyone. This is the great lesson in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam chooses the forbidden fruit. What was he choosing? My life, not God's life for me. But here's the great illusion about sin, is that you can have any destiny independent of God. It's not there to be found, but sin actually leads you to think that you can. There's no such a thing. My question I'm asking you this morning is, what do you look like? Which person in this parable are you? Which person are you? Jesus is trying to teach us from a parable, well, which one are you? Are you the one, the type of person that recognizes that when the Lord has offered you his friendship in Christ, that that is an enormous gift? It's to be treasured, and your life is supposed to be milked. It's supposed to be lived to the max, so that when God calls you home, you can look and know that you're going to hear, good and well done, faithful servant. That's what I want to hear. What do you want to hear? Well, that requires trust and obedience, right? That Jesus says, I am the way of salvation, and you've trusted me. Come in and receive your reward. It requires a deep amount of trust in him. Because recognize, I'm the one that got myself into the problem to begin with. I'm the one that loves sin more than I love God at times. How about you? Are you the type of person that as you read this parable, you stand and say, I've been given an awesome gift, and I've done nothing but squander it. I wake up and I take the day for granted. I'm not really aware of anyone else's suffering so that I can be a comfort to them as Jesus has been a comfort to me. I'm just going to move in my normal routine and lock and step because to deviate from it, it makes me uncomfortable. If you're that person, then recognize that you're no different than Israel in this parable. And you've been called to be a blessing, and you're blessing no one. Recognize in all this that Jesus has said that he's the one that's with you even to the end of the age. There isn't one thing that you invest in that he's not partnering with you in it. He's the one that empowers you through his spirit to speak the truth, right? And to share hope with people that need hope. I'm asking you a question this morning. Are you doing that? Are you doing that? Jesus uses Psalm 118:22 to actually make his point here. Rejecting Jesus, by the way, does not really result in his defeat, as they thought, but it's going to lead to ruin for those that do. And the analogy that he gives is about a stone and a pot. Now, we're the pot, right? Suppose a stone falls on a pot, what's going to happen to it? Pot's going to get crushed, right? Or suppose that the stone is on the ground and the pot falls on it. Who wins? Yeah, the stone wins. Who's the stone? Jesus. Jesus wins. So no matter what attack that you think that you've got, no matter what angle you think that you've got, ultimately, to choose a life that is without Christ, we're the ones that get crushed. And is that not what he said in this parable? Everyone who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. But the teachers of the law were totally aware of what Jesus was saying when he said that, right? They were aware. They just didn't like it. Recognize that you might be aware of what it is that Jesus is telling you this morning. There is no life without him. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through him. You just may not like that. Sometimes we got to get over it, right? It's not about what we like. It's about what's true. It's not just about believing something sincerely. It's about believing something sincerely, and it is true. So a couple of things to keep in mind. Here are some thoughts. What we also see in this passage is God is patient, but God will judge. God is patient, but God is going to judge. Time and time again, Jesus is teaching people, listen to me. And he says it not once, not twice, but he's saying it all throughout his earthly ministry. Hear what I am saying. To choose a life without me is to choose a life of ruin. Are you going to finally listen to what I have to say? So even though he's patient, he will judge. That's what the essence of the end of the parable is about. Also, recognize that sin has deep roots, doesn't it? It has deep roots. Paul teaches us this in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. We get to a point where sin is so ingrained in our life that we don't even know the first steps of what it means to pull it out. Just yesterday, I went in the backyard, and you know, I was doing a little bit of yard work. And what I found as I was trimming up the cattail bushes, you know what I'm talking about? I'm laying those things down, and I have a confession. It has been several years since I've laid those things down. And so I get out with the shears, and I start to do some work. And I don't have any gloves on because I didn't think I really needed them. I'm just using shears, right? I get up about halfway up one side, and guess what happens? Thorns come out, wrap around my arm as I'm going up like that, right? Now, I'm okay. You don't have to worry about it. But so I stop, and I put the shears down, and I start to look. And as I look around, there's so much overgrowth on the right side that I think, my gosh. And I step down in it, and guess what I find? Thorns and thorns and thorns and thorns and thorns and thorns and thorns. So I have to go get my mule hide gloves. You know what I'm saying? Because the only way to take care of this really is by the root. By the root. So I put the mule hide gloves on and I get down in the thorns and I'm grabbing them at the base. And you ask Wendy, I am jerking. Some of these things, the roots went down. I swear they were to the center of the earth. And I am pulling on these things, like leaning back for leverage. You know what I'm saying? And finally, and it comes ripping out. And then I'm just making a pile of thorns. Sin has roots like that. Sin has roots that go very deep. And they impact every single habit that we have in our life. It affects the way that we think and it affects the way that we act. I want you to consider some thoughts here. Values. What a person treasures determines your motives or what impels you to action. The things that you value are what's going to impel you or move you to act. How do I know that? Jesus said it. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 21, it says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And every single one of you has a treasure. Every single one of you has something that you hold in the highest of esteem. Your family is to be valued. Your family is not to be worshiped. God is to be worshiped. Your friendships are to be valued. Your friendships aren't to be worshiped. God is to be worshiped. Your money, value it, fine, but it's not to be worshiped. It's a thing. God is what's supposed to be supreme. The question that Jesus pushes us in Matthew 6 to answer is, where are your values? And then I'll know where your life is going to be. So if you really value me, your life is going to be in me and the things that I've told you to have connected to your life. So what are your values? Second, one's perspective or insight to life determines your values and so determines your pursuits. How do I know this? Scripture tells me. The eye is the lamp of the body. If then your eye is sound, which means literally it's single, it's simple. If your eye is sound, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Here's another thing that Jesus is trying to say when he said that. This is the point when people start to see that which is evil for that which is good. So how dark then is darkness really? When you have so lost your perspective that you can't tell the difference between right and wrong and good and bad. And what is evil looks good to you. That's exactly what these people in this parable saw. In order for me to inherit the land, what do? I murder. And that's good. That's good. Another thought. Behind the choice of treasures is the choice of masters. And everyone has one, you included. Double-minded pursuits make faithfulness impossible. I want you to think about Matthew 6:24. No one is able to serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. No one is able to serve God and possessions. But you're making a choice. The question Jesus is asking this morning, what are you really worshiping? I love the way that Paul says this. He has a motto, and I would recommend every single one of you have a motto for your spiritual life. Paul tells you his in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. It says, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Let me ask you a question. What's your motto? That's Paul's. If by obedience that means that I am with Christ, then I consider it gain, even through death, because I'm with my Lord. I'll take it. there's no man that I fear more than the Lord. And so for whatever threat that they level against me, I'm willing to overlook because he's defeated my death in his resurrection. It's not that big of a deal. The main thrust for me, Paul's saying in Philippians 1, is to love him and to obey him. That's it. That's life for me, is to love him and to obey him. Thing we know about Paul is he got that, didn't he? Nero had him put to death. What you also know is that most of the early Christian believers, many of those, including the 12 that were the closest followers of Christ, those that had really given themselves to Jesus, were mostly put to death. They didn't live this long life. They lived a much shorter life in virtue of having the faith that they had. For to me to live is Christ, and to die, I gain him, is what Paul says. He gives an inventory of his life when he writes Timothy. He says, I have fought the good fight. He was an old man. He knew that his death was on the door. He was giving his last little bits of advice to Timothy because Timothy was a young man. And that was the last letter that he wrote, was 2 Timothy. And he was put to death. I want you to take some time this week, and here's what I'm inviting you to do. I'm inviting you to have a Paul-like moment. I'm inviting you to remove distractions. I'm inviting you to put any kind of distraction aside. And I want you to take an inventory of your life. And I'm asking you, can you answer with any kind of confidence the way that Paul answered when he was at the end of his life? I've done it well. He wasn't saying that in a boastful way. He was just recognizing that God had called him to do these things and he had done them. But Paul was one that was very quick to say what? If I boast in anything, I boast in the Lord because he's forgiven me. But I've been obedient because of that. How does your life stack up? How does it measure up? Are you seeing what Jesus wants you to see this morning? Are you seeing what Jesus wants you to see this morning? Because when you walk out of this place, it's a completely different question. The question then isn't, do you understand what Jesus is trying to teach you this morning? The question then becomes, are you going to live what Jesus has told you to live when you leave this place this morning? I can only motivate. I can only encourage. I can only direct. I can only challenge. I can only function as the prophets of God functioned in Scripture. That's all I can do. I can point. I can't change your heart. I would if I could. God alone has that power. The tendency on our part is we fight him because what he wants for us, we don't want for ourselves. I would hope that your motto, if it's not close to Paul's, would become very close. For to me to live is Christ. And when I die, I gain. The promise that Jesus makes, and we're not far from the Easter season, is that death is nothing but a thing, right? And that when you have the hope and the power of his resurrection, death has no sting. Death has no victory. What I would hope for those of you that have not given your life to Jesus, that you would sincerely consider this morning taking that first step, placing your trust and faith in him so that you can then follow in a really full life, the one that he created you for. That's what we commit this time to in his name. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. This morning's passage is particularly challenging. God, it challenges me. It challenges, I hope, everyone that's here. What we pray, Lord, as we mentioned before, we want to be changed by this. Not just be hearers of it, we want to be doers of it. So for whatever it is in our hearts that fight against you, pray, God, that your spirit would work against that. God, that we would be receptive to what you want us to be receptive to, so that we look more like Christ every single day. We pray in his name. Amen.